sorry, this is the wrong chapter 6. I think we can probably continue on from where we left off, which is the reference to the additional reason why believing slaves who have believing masters should serve them faithfully, or rather is in the verse, serve them the rather with subjection, in addition to them being faithful or believing and beloved in the sight of God, the faithful service to such a master will enable that master to profit by such children that ready service. We obviously primarily desire the spiritual prosperity of one another, but there's nothing wrong with desiring the prosperity in natural things. Obviously, we often pray for good health for one another, but as we have opportunity to contribute to the natural prosperity of one another in other means, then that's not necessarily a wrong thing, and in this instance, it's actually commended here by the Word of God.
The point being that the believing masters profit by the good and ready service that are rendered by the believing servants. That's the point.
It would also be a good testimony to any other slaves that are not believers as well.
Yeah. It's interesting the way the Apostle, guided by the Holy Spirit, no doubt, underlines it by saying, these things teach and exhort. These are not optional add-ons that we're reading in the Scriptures. They are the Word of God, and therefore he exhorts Timothy to actively teach these things and exhort the saints.
So, what is the difference between teaching and exhorting? These things teach and exhort.
Perhaps one distinction would be the teaching is the laying out of the principle, and the exhorting is the practical encouragement to take it up in a practical way.
So sometimes we have teaching, but we would need also to be stirred up to put it into practice.
And the teaching moves us from being ignorant of something to being in the good of it. And that might just be a one-off. There are many things that once we've heard the truth, we know the truth, but surely we know in our own circumstances that we need the exhortation time and time again, because there are discouragements, circumstances, and we may drop the active taking up of the truth. It's not that we've thrown off the truth, we no longer believe it, we understand it, we accept it, but we just allow things to decline, we need to be stirred up again, exhorted.
Presumably the two things should go together. By that I mean that most of the epistles that Paul wrote, the first half generally is teaching or doctrine. I'm speaking generally now, you can think of specific examples. The first half generally is teaching or doctrine, and the second half generally is exhortation to act in accordance with the doctrine. I'm thinking about Ephesians, you know, first three chapters doctrine, and then the fourth chapter, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. But exhortation can be on its own, stirring up your pure hearts by way of remembrance, and we need exhortation as well.
In chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says a similar statement, these things command and teach.
Yeah.
Darby says, enjoin and teach these things. So Timothy had a big job on to teach these things, particularly to the assembly where he was based. I think it was in Ephesus. And each one of us really has this commandment to teach others also these things. It's not just left for a few brothers that are over 60. Each one of us can do some teaching.
But unfortunately, there is the possibility of teaching differently.
And Paul reserves some pretty strong words for those who are teaching differently, and he also brings in the motive by which they're acting, where it says that holding gain to be the end of piety, so self-interest would be the motivation of those who were teaching otherwise.
But one of the problems is that we live in a day when if people, particularly young people, want to find out information, they go straight to the internet. Mm-hmm. And if you type in Christian teaching, you will have a mixture of every single idea put forth. Mm-hmm. Apart from BibleTeaching.org and one or two others that we would recommend, I would say that unless you have been recommended by an older brother, don't go into it. There may be very good speakers, and no doubt some of them are very, very good. But as you said, lay hands suddenly on no man. We don't know the truth that they are always teaching. So it's just a warning to be careful who we listen to and who we read.
It's a particular danger for us, isn't it? I mean, I think it's a danger for all of us, not only the younger brethren, but because we may use Google and other search engines for factual information, I'm not talking about the scriptures now, I'm talking about general factual information. You know, what is there to see in that town? How do I get from here to here? One can use engines like that, secular information, and so become used to using these things that without thinking we transfer that way of getting knowledge to scriptural things, and that's where the danger is. We have to come back to the Word of God and start from there.
So in this verse it says sound words or wholesome words, which it then, I think, defines by the expression, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then it says, and the teaching which is according to piety.
Mm.
So I suggest that embraces the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, are the recorded sayings of the Lord Jesus as found in the Gospels and in one or two other places in later books. But the teaching which is according to piety would then embrace the teaching of the apostles.
Hmm.
And that's quite important to to see that there's a whole range covered of both. The words of the Lord Jesus are brought in first, and then the teaching which is according to piety. I say that because I've heard it a number of times when discussing Christian things with other believers. They hear something they don't like. One, sometimes they've resorted to, yes, but what did Jesus say? As if you can't find it from the lips of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, then we can set it aside. And, of course, mostly this relates to Paul's teaching, when he brings in things that are not, do not align to modern views. But there is this sort of view that you know, we only need to take account of the words that are read in some of our Bibles.
I'm very thankful that the Acts of the Apostles uses the expression all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, which leaves room for more teaching to follow. I think we said at our brother Aaron Remmers certainly said at a conference some years ago that there is not a subject in the New Testament that was not first mentioned by the Lord Jesus, whether it's the kingdom or whether it's the assembly. The Lord mentioned it first, and others, including the Apostle Paul, were led by the Holy Spirit to develop the thoughts, and we have the complete New Testament now. But I find this thought that it was what Jesus began both to do and to teach. Not that his life left anything unfinished, but that he began themes which could only be brought out after his death and resurrection, which are opened up in the other New Testament writings.
The teaching of the apostles are the words of the Lord, aren't they?
Yes.
But from heaven, not from earth.
Mm.
So there's no difference in the authority of them.
So here you would take the signed words here to be those not only spoken by the Lord Jesus personally, but those that he has given us through his apostles and prophets.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yes. Which would correspond really in our day with inspiration with our New Testaments, would it not?
Mm-hmm.
Just in terms of the particular focus that we have in this verse, not seeking to take away anything from what has been said, but I wonder if the particular focus is on, to take up the last part of the verse, teaching which is according to piety, things which have a particular emphasis on or focus on piety or godliness. And just going back to the verse, beginning of the verse, if anyone teach differently, well, it must mean teach differently from what's just gone before, which is teaching and exhortation, doctrine and practice, they're interlinked, as we've noted, and one shouldn't seek to separate them artificially, but the things that Paul has just been referring to in the preceding two verses anyway are primarily, we might refer to them as being of a practical nature. So it seems to me that, again, not taking away the general application that we've made, that the focus of the verse is on anyone teaching differently in terms of these practical sorts of things. Perhaps just worth noting, I don't think the verse is saying if anyone makes a mistake when they speak, because, well, I can confess that I have made mistakes in the things that I have said in meetings, and perhaps many of us would have to do so because that we know the limitations of our natural minds. The verse doesn't jump from that first sentence to verse 4. It doesn't say if anyone gets something wrong, he is puffed up. But it's, I think, the thought is if anyone is teaching things differently, habitually, and also if one doesn't accede to sound words, if the truth is pointed out to one who is teaching things differently, but they refuse to take heed to sound words, then I think we could draw the conclusion that verse 4 is true of them. Sorry, the point I really wanted to make in starting to say all of that is that teaching differently when it comes to doctrinal matters, yes, we readily recognise the seriousness of that, but if the emphasis of the verse is, as I've suggested that it is, perhaps it also reminds us that teaching differently when it comes to things relating to piety, to godliness, that more to practical things or more to things associated with the testimony, then this verse would suggest that that's also a serious thing.
Doctrinal error is rarely a matter of an innocent mistake. It's normal for there to be an element of pride involved in it. And if we look at this and we see the description that Paul gives when he says that they are doting the authorized, which is sick, it can be translated sick or diseased. It's a not just innocent mistakes that we're having here.
It seems such a one, he's not putting forth a doctrine, but rather he's questioning the truth. He's seeking to undermine what is right by these questions and strifes of words. And this is how those who would seek to undermine the scripture, they go about. They explain why the scripture doesn't mean what it actually says.
What I would understand from this verse is also that we should not be preoccupied with the wrong doctrine of these teachers in order to see if they are saying the truth or not. But if we get familiar with the truth, and this is the exhortation for every single one of us, if we get familiar with the truth, it will be easy for us to discern what is not according to the truth. It's a waste of time to take wrong doctrines that circulate in Christendom and to identify and to know the evil features of each. I think a better preoccupation is with the person of Christ and with the doctrine that indeed leads to piety. And it will be easier then to immediately discern what is not in that area.
And perhaps we might just, in that regard, the lovely words partway through verse 3, wholesome words, as it is in the King James, or sound words, as it is in the J&D translation, and we could apply that to the whole of the scriptures, and that's a lovely description of the word of God, but something that hopefully encourages us to focus on them and to spend our time on them, because we can be confident that every scripture is profitable, it is wholesome. Every verse of the Bible that we study is wholesome, will be for our edification. It's also sound, to take the J&D translation. We can have absolute confidence in every word of the scriptures. Unfortunately, we can't with the writings of men, but when it comes to the word of God, every word is sound.
And then we have that which is sick, don't we? There was that which is healthful. In verse 3, that which promotes health and soundness, but that which is sick in verse 4.
Mr. Howell used to be a bank teller, and he said, when you have been given money, he says, you don't look at the forgeries, he says, you look at the real ones, and you will know when a forgery comes along. So don't study the wrong doctrine. Study the right doctrine, the doctrine according to what we have mentioned here, according to the words of the Lord Jesus and the doctrine that we have given in the from the epistles. And then when evil doctrine comes along, we will be able to detect it.
in verse 3 when he says teach otherwise, if you think he's teaching other doctrine, and that is not a sound doctrine, and as it says at the end of the verse, not that which is according to godliness.
In the first epistle, there is this expression in verse 3, any man, so that's singular. But as we move on and we read, for example, the second epistle, we see that the number of these people will increase many, he says there. First depart, and then they end up going against the truth. Mm-hmm. But it's a decline which hasn't stopped since then. In verse 4, Paul also touches on, if I can say, two evil springs. First he says he is proud. That has to do more with the heart. And then knowing nothing, ignorance has more to do with the mind. But both are there. And if I take it on a positive side, our mind has to be instructed with the sound doctrine, but it should not remain at that level. Our mind is for understanding. It's a channel that should lead that sound doctrine into our affections. And from our affections, then should direct our walk. So it's very important. Understanding, yes. Spending time, it's exactly what we do now. We instruct our minds with a good doctrine of the scripture. But the goal or the final scope of that is not our mind, it's the heart. Daniel, in chapter 1, he took that decision with the knowledge he had, but he says it was a decision of heart that he took to not defile himself. So it's important to have our minds instructed to understand the doctrine, but it should not remain only there, because it can lead to, of course, pride, but you come into our affections and then into our walk. I think this is a good...
And the end result would be piety. And with that piety comes contentment. All these questions that are raised in people's mind today doesn't have a good outcome.
It seems that... I move a bit further, not with care. It seems that the final purpose of this kind of teachers was material gain. Material gain, in a way.
Can I ask a question there? Is it? It seems to be pointing to financial gain, because lower down he talks about the love of money and things like that. Is it actually, this gain in verse 6, is it just financial gain, or is it other forms of pride? I mean, what I have in mind is a name for oneself. Mm-hmm. You know, very often there is a desire for sort of a prominence, to have a name, having thought of something, having discovered this truth that nobody else has, but I have. I just wonder if there are other kinds of gain that are attractive. Speaking as a man, I know that one's name is of great value to oneself. And I think that we often do things because we think it will put us in a good light with somebody or some group of people. And I think that's a danger.
While you were speaking this, I was reminded of I read this about a brother who confessed. He said, while I was in the world, in my unconverted years, I tried to make a name for myself.
Yes.
Then I got converted, he said, I came among brethren, and I continued on a different line, trying to make a name for myself among the brethren.
Yeah.
But then he said, I realized that is wrong also. And his heart was touched in a way by an older brother who said, this is not how we should proceed. But I definitely believe you are right in what you have just said. Gain can be in different aspects.
Yeah.
That has to do with my elevation in a way or another, which is not right.
The apostle spoke of those things that were gained to me. He said, the accounting was done.
Yeah.
So perhaps gain would include all those things. Gain to me. Yeah.
He stood to stand high among the chief priests and elders of Jerusalem, yeah. Didn't he?
Yeah, he wanted a reputation.
He wanted a reputation. Mm-hmm.
There's a big difference between the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. Godliness puts God first and seeks his glory.
Yeah.
And a prior person puts himself first and seeks his own gain. And as we've suggested, this can be true of any one of us. We are seeking our own position in this world.
To go through each of the negative things that we have at the end of verse 4. Perhaps we do, perhaps it's not the sort of thing that is so easily taken up in a Bible reading, but even if we don't go through the things referred to, envy, strife, injurious words, and so on, even if we don't go through them one by one, we should obviously know it. Again, the seriousness of what is being brought before us, and I think this verse, and also going into verse 5, makes it clear that wrong teaching is not just a bad thing in and of itself, not just bad because it involves the teaching of what is wrong, but it's also bad because it leads to wrong consequences. We see that in comes out in some of Paul's writings. In Galatians, how wrong teaching led to wrong practice there, but it also leads to conditions amongst believers or amongst professing believers, which are just completely unhealthy for everyone involved. And perhaps also just to note what seems to me the particular connection in verse 4, starting halfway through the verse, but being sick about questions or doting about questions and disputes of words, an unhealthy occupation with those sorts of things. Obviously, we want to get a proper understanding of the particular words used in Scripture, and that's a healthy thing to do. But when it becomes an unhealthy occupation that is at best an intellectual occupation about these sorts of things, if that's what is specifically referred to there. Out of that can arise not just things which are wrong, not just things which are a waste of time, but things which cause amongst the Lord's people or those who profess to be his envy, strife, injurious words, evil suspicions, constant quarrelings of men corrupted in mind and destitute of the truth. More of an individual thing, but perhaps there's a challenge or something which speaks to our consciences as we consider
that these words, we probably readily acknowledge that they should have no part in us, but this is now moving away from the context of the verse, but just as we consider matters such as envy, well, that's something that very quickly arises in the human heart, strife, sadly how often have perhaps many of us seen that amongst the Lord's people. As I said, perhaps there's an individual challenge as we just consider each of these things more generally.
It's quite solemn to think that before Paul was even removed from this scene, that there were already those who were corrupted in mind and destitute of the truth within the bosom of Christianity, within the profession of Christianity. Mm. And as you said, that tendency has continued. The mystery of iniquity, we know from Thessalonians, was already working. Mm. And men would wax worse. It serves as a reminder that there is a great deal of corruption within the Christian profession. And in a sense, according to 2 Timothy 2, we have taken a position outside of that. If any man shall have separated himself from this. We're not in Acts 2 days, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 2 days. And we spoke earlier, lay hands suddenly and no man. And that could apply to doctrinally to teachers in the Christian church and in a more general sense, you know, from time to time, various varieties of teaching come to prominence, but we have to test everything by the Word of God, and if the tendency of it is in accordance with sound words, and if it's leading to piety.
I think this long list of what is not according to sound words, it gets worse and worse as you read on, doesn't it? And it ends up with men corrupt in mind and destitute of the truth. Mm-hmm. In other words, it's not one thing they've got wrong, but really they don't have the truth at all. And this is where teaching unsound words leads. But there's a lovely finish that piety with contentment is great gain. Really, contentment is the it's almost the opposite of gain, isn't it? But to have that godliness, to possess that godliness in thought and in action, for the believer, it is contentment in itself, because we know it's pleasing to the Lord Jesus. The great gain may not be now, but it is great gain, because there is someone who is already living out the condition they'll be in eternity, pleasing to the Lord Jesus.
Just comparing the end of verse 5 in the two translations I have before me, I noticed that the clause "from such withdraw thyself" is not in Darby's translation.
No.
It's in some manuscripts, but not in others. I wonder if any has any thoughts about that. Perhaps it's been borrowed from a from the second epistle. There's no doubt that we're not to associate with such, but
it's just as a practical matter. If I'm sitting under such a teaching, that definitely will harm me. So I think it's a. I know it's. I have the same question: why is not in all manuscripts? But I took it as a sound advice: go away, distance yourself from this kind of teaching because it brings a negative influence. I think that can be taken to heart.
And also to realize that you're not going to change it because such a person doesn't want to change.
That is the scriptural principle, isn't it, in regard to evil. It's not to fight it or to try and change things, but to withdraw.
Yeah.
I think we can see how that these things were getting worse and worse, even in Paul's day. Because here in verse 5, they were destitute of the truth. They had no knowledge of the truth. When we come into the next epistle, we find there too that they turned away from the truth. In chapter 1, verse 15. And in chapter 2, we find those who had erred from the truth. And in chapter 3, those who resisted the truth.
Reading these verses, you cannot but think that there is always this conflict in between what is right, what is truth, and what is false and damaging. And we have to be aware of this, because sometimes we don't always realize, we're not aware of this opposition, of this conflict that is there all the time, and of our need to be acquainted with the truth and fed with it.
Verse 6, godliness with contentment, or pious contentment, was great gain. Seems to be with a view to an antidote of what immediately precedes such suppose that gain is godliness, or that holding gain to be the end of piety. That's what these false teachers have in mind, that the end is financial or gain of another base sort, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And then this is before verse 10, the love of money and so on. So surely that's a very important part of the exhortation, because in the world, we don't see contentment, do we? There's always striving for more. Even if people are well off, they want more. And that's not only in financial terms, but in situation, in status. And I think it's a very good exhortation to be content with what we have, especially in regard to the things of this world. Of course, the other side of it is that we should want enlargement in the things of the Lord. We should never be content with the basic knowledge of truth. But I suggest that the apostle is picking up on this matter, that the catalyst for a lot of this falsehood is a lack of contentment. And therefore such think that the end of piety, the object of it, is going to be some worldly gain. And that completely skews their way of thinking. Their mind and their heart are skewed by having a wrong object. And if we can learn to be content with our circumstances and with what we have, then that's a very important step. Of course, that's not in isolation from or the absence of godliness. That's the other side that's mentioned first. Piety. But it's piety with contentment.
We don't see contentment in the world. The world has nothing new to give. It has no calm, no pure delight. But we don't see piety either. We see people who might be pious and, you know, and holier than thou, or sense that they are good living and seeking to be on a plane higher than others. But I think we must differentiate between being pious and piety or godliness according to the scriptures, which would be to bring God into our circumstances. And that's the last thing people in the world want to have. They don't have a God consciousness. And that's a major ingredient of piety.
Ooh. So these men, they see piety as a way to get something else, a way to get gain. But Paul is saying here that piety itself is the gain. With contentment, obviously. I don't suppose you could have piety without contentment, really, could you? Because piety means contentment with God. Now, what else would you want to add to that? What else would you desire?
Well, and you couldn't have contentment in that sense without piety.
No. Mm-hmm.
Well, that's why the two things that put the way around, they are godliness. Should lead us to a state of contentment, and that in itself is great gain. It may not necessarily something that can be seen, probably not something that can be seen, but it can be experienced, and it will be experienced.
You don't need to go look far nowadays to see examples of this. Not so much in this country, but particularly in America and in the African continent, there are many dozens of examples of influential professing Christians who have a following of thousands, great publicity, mega churches, ministries named after themselves, who are raking in millions of pounds. And there's very little of real Christian truth behind it, but there's an outward appearance of it. And often one asks myself, why do people, it's so obvious that these are charlatans, why do people keep sending them so much money to fund their lavish lifestyles, to fund yet another jet? And the answer is here: lack of contentment. They may have little, they may have need, but they want more. And they're told, if you send me $10, God will give you $100. And it's basically, it's greed. It's not a genuine desire for spiritual truth. And it's a very foolish way of carrying on, but it's an example of living in a day when people think we're enlightened. We have all the benefits of science and technology. We're not like the ignorant of former centuries, the Middle Ages, of the old days when people didn't know things and they were duped. And yet, today there are millions who are sucked in by what is so superficially Christian, has a veneer and very little. And I think the root of it is this discontentment, the wanting of to have more things in this life. And of course they're fed, you know, that God wants to bless you with material things, and things are taken out of context. And normally looking at Abraham and biblical figures like that. But this is the root of it. The lack of godliness with contentment. And we need to learn that pious contentment is great gain.
This kind of teaching that Brother Nico was talking about is very appealing to the flesh, because this is what the flesh wants. And also the skill of these false teachers in wrapping up in such a way that they make these audiences believe that if you live a godly life, God will reward that materially. And in this way, we will be witnesses to others of the goodness of God. But that's not the gospel. Mm-hmm. It is a prosperity gospel, which is a wrong gospel, who attracts people, but not to Christ, but to love of money. Mm-hmm. And so that's why we have to be aware of this and to continue to be faithful to the gospel that saved us, to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the price that he paid, to the redemption. And this is the truth we have to continue to share, despite these things that are all around us. We have to be faithful and ask the grace to be faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to preach it as was preached to us. What brought us to life has to be passed on to the young generation. We need to stick to Christ and to the work of the cross.
And then he gives the two boundaries of our present existence. We brought nothing into the world, and it is manifest, it's clear that neither can we carry anything out. And then it says, but having sustenance and a covering, let us be content. That would again indicate and illustrate that true contentment is not in the amount of our material possessions.
Mm-hmm. I'm taking a good example in 2 Kings 4, where the Shunammite provided, she was a wealthy woman, and she provided a small chamber or a little chamber for Elisha. And Elisha says to her, what can I do for you? Can we speak to the king? Can we speak to the captain? And she says, I dwell amongst mine own people. She was content to be amongst the Lord's people. And really that should be enough for each one of us, just to simply be amongst the Lord's people.
I don't want to be controversial or offensive, but every one of us in this room should be content. I'm not saying that it's always easy in practice, but if we note verse 8, having sustenance and covering, food and clothing, I think it is in the JND translation, but let us be content. Yes, some of us in this room may have more than others, but I think all of us here can confirm that all of us have clothing. We've enjoyed food during the day. The promise is not that we'll have lots of clothing, not that we'll have confidence that every day we'll have the resources to provide for our food. I think really the attitude we should have is give us this day our daily bread. But those of us living in the West, we do have different levels of material resources, but This is true of all of us, but each of us does have food, each of us does have clothing. We can give thanks to God for that. We should trace these things back to Him. We should also have confidence that He will continue to provide these things for us. That's His promise, just to pick up, or something that is true of Him, just to pick up Psalm 37, verse 25. I have been young, now am old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed seeking bread. God will provide what is necessary for us to be content, because He wants that to be our condition. The Lord Jesus, of course, is our perfect example in this. He always had clothing. We know that there were occasions when he hungered, obviously the 40 days, or the end of the 40 days in the wilderness. There was a period of hunger there, but that was for a particular purpose. But he didn't have a home. The Son of Man didn't have anywhere to lay his head, but he did have clothing, and he did have food, and we know that he was content in his life. I'm conscious that in practice, and I know this for myself, it's not always so easy to be content, but we have this exhortation here that we can also be sure that God will provide these basic things so that we can be content. And in light of that, and recognizing that this is an exhortation also for our blessing, to piety with contentment is a great gain. I would include it in the present as well as future when it comes to the gain. But God wants us to have the good of that gain as well, and He'll make it possible if we trust in Him.
On the subject of covering, I've tended to think that includes a roof.
Yes, you just.
It's true, the Lord Jesus didn't have a roof. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. But for most of us, we have a roof, and I thought to take the covering to include somewhere to live and clothing, yes.
The two things vital to human life is nourishment, that's food, and warmth, that's clothing. They're the only two things we need. And we're told we shouldn't even seek those. We shouldn't even worry about those, the Lord said, didn't He? Take not thought what you should eat, what you should wear, what you should provide. God, your Father, knows you have need of these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you.
Whatever we have, whether it's clothing, whether it's a roof over our heads, we should be content and give thanks for them.
Is that a leading cue to giving thanks for the food that we're about to enjoy? We've come to the end of our study. That might be an appropriate place to pray. I don't know if we just want to, in the next study, just say something more about verse 7, but that's what we'll cover there. But anyway, that's it for the next study, which begins at 6.